Beloved brothers and sisters, before I speak to you, just a few introductory words. Thank you, my brother, Pastor Wei, for the welcome. I feel at home here. I'm growing to love Singapore more by the day, but more particularly because of God's people here and the fellowship that I've already enjoyed with some of you has been such a blessing and so enriching. In one sense, I can't wait to get home to tell the people back home about you and about the Lord's work here. Thank you for inviting me back. And I was praying this morning and praying that the Lord would give me the joy of leaving here some spiritual fruit as I go back. And I pray that some of the things that I might say and share with you will help you to exercise a ministry that is effective, that is God glorifying, and that results in great blessings in the world. And I would like to just also, before I read a passage of Scripture and begin, just recommend a couple of books. First of all, Stuart Olliott's book, Preaching Pure and Simple. I'm glad to see there are a good few copies. I want you to know that this book, in my opinion, is worth it. Almost, well, the whole of the book is excellent, but he has a suggested method of sermon preparation. And I've said to preachers back home that if they follow the suggested method of preparation, then they should never struggle to preach powerfully and effectively. We've had Stuart Olliott recently in January for our annual Grace Ministers Conference, and he was quite outstanding. His theme was When the Church is in a Mess, and he took the pastors through Titus. It was very good. But he's a good preacher himself, and I commend this book. If you haven't got it, and well, sell your shirt to get it if you can't afford it, but I commend this to you. And then this is a new book by Mike Abendroth. We have an annual school of preaching, just one day in different centers in South Africa, and we've invited Mike Abendroth to come to us. And I have written a commendation, which you can read for yourself amongst the commendations of this book. It's a unique book because it's really about the preaching of Jesus Christ and what we can learn from it. Highly commendable. I commend this heartily to you. And then I have brought with me copies of Preaching and Preachers. Is Good Preaching Bad Entertainment? There are things in here. Please help yourself to a copy. If you want regular issues, we will happily send them to you. And if you can afford to contribute towards the costs, by all means, if you can't, don't worry. We the Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. So we don't like to sell the truth. When we began this publication, we tried to put out four a year, but we battled a bit to keep up with that. But now we simply say four issues, hopefully in a year, but if not, it'll spill over. We send quite a few to Australia. Keith Nolte is our agent there, and he often agitates. He's a good friend to have because he says, when's the next one coming, when it's a bit overdue? But please help yourself, and I do hope and pray that you will find this literature a blessing, and I commend them to you. I'd like us to begin this session by reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and reading from verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and reading from verse 10. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love and my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learnt, and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learnt it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Amen. Well, today, the three sessions I'm going to be dealing with, I'm going to talk to you about preaching. I don't know about your part of the world, but I can tell you in many parts of what we call the Western world, and I don't know whether South Africa is still considered a part of the Western world, but nevertheless, Europe, United Kingdom and United States and Canada, and maybe even South America, preaching is under threat. There's the emergent church where preaching is downplayed, and there are not only those who say, well, preaching has passed its day, it's passed its sell-by date, we must have new approaches to communicate the truth. But then there are those who preach, but oh dear me, what a mess they make of preaching. In fact, it's quite embarrassing. And my friends, without being judgmental, I want you to know that I've sometimes sat back home in South Africa and maybe even on odd occasions overseas in the United States and elsewhere when I've thought, you know, that wasn't really preaching. The person needs to know something about it. Well, what is preaching? And I want to reaffirm things that you know already, but we need to repeat them time and time again. Brothers and sisters, what we need, what you need in Singapore, Malaysia, Rama, and anywhere else you come from, the Philippines, we need to re-emphasize the importance, the vitality of preaching the Word of God. The prophets were preachers. No doubt about it. And Jeremiah was, Isaiah was, Ezekiel was, they were preachers. They called themselves prophets, but they foretold and forthtold the Word of God. The New Testament begins with John the Baptist preaching, preparing the way of the Lord. He was a preacher. And as he preached, people went out of the cities to him in Judea in the wilderness to hear him preach. Jesus came as a preacher, and I think it was Thomas Watson who said God had one son and he made him a preacher, and that was vital. And if you read the four Gospels, you cannot help be impressed with the fact that Jesus took time to preach to the crowds. The apostles were preachers. This week, since I've been here, I read through the Acts of the Apostles yesterday, and it was again thrilling to read the account of Peter and Paul and Philip and men who preached the Word of God with passion, with conviction, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that people were converted. And even under them, as happened in Ephesus, there was revival. And when revival broke out in Ephesus, we are told that the Word of God multiplied. It was the Word of God that had effect, and it was the Word of God that was preached. And it is undeniable, if you look back in church history, then you will notice that the church was at its best when preaching was at its best. Always, no doubt about it. And I would like to ask some people who've lost confidence in preaching, do you really think God intends it to be different in our day and age when preaching has had such a huge effect on the church and on the world in the past, and suddenly God thinks otherwise about preaching? It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save, and he still does exactly the same. But I want to say the purpose of these three sessions today on preaching is to try to bring to your attention what is proper preaching. And of course you can then assume from that there is preaching that is improper, that needs to be reformed, changed. Thinking back of history, Martin Luther was a preacher. John Calvin was a preacher. I mean, if you've read a biography of John Calvin, he preached in Geneva, he preached elsewhere, and he preached several times a week. And it changed the face of Switzerland in that day. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a preacher. Take away preaching from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you would never have heard of him. But he was a man sent of God to London and to the United Kingdom at a time when preaching did what it did. Now, fine. So much by way of the introduction. I want to begin on a bit of a negative note, and then we'll move on to the positive. Let me first of all tell you what it is not. Preaching is not thematic, or it's not theme preaching, if you want a simpler word. In other words, a preacher decides that on Sunday he will preach on something that's a problem in our country. He'll preach on AIDS. Now, I don't know how you can preach on AIDS. I can dole out information about AIDS and how not to fall victim to that. But I remember a preacher a couple of years ago, it being said of him, well, he'd just appear in the pulpit and tell the congregation, I'm going to speak to you on AIDS. Well, that's much better to say that he's going to speak to them, because that's not preaching. Certainly not preaching as we have it in the Bible. Or in our country, one of the big problems is poverty. And so a man may come to the pulpit and he may speak to the congregation about poverty. Or whatever the case might be. You have God's word in your hand. And that is what you must preach. I'm not embarrassed or afraid to tell people my age. I'm 66. I hope I look younger. But one of the reasons why I would like the Lord to extend my life for a little bit longer is because I find it so exciting to study the Bible with a view to teaching and preaching it. And there's so much that I still have to learn. Time's running out on me. The hourglass is moving fast. And I cannot imagine how anybody can go to a pulpit and not have a Bible open and preach and teach people out of the Word of God, the Bible. So it's not thematic. Secondly, and this is very important, it's not a lecture. It's not a lecture. In other words, it's not giving information. You know, I love expository preaching. I do it myself. I want you to know that I'm presently busy going through 1 Timothy with my congregation since I've come back to the church I planted in the 1980s. I've gone through Exodus, I've gone through Acts of the Apostles, Revelation, and Zechariah, and so on. And presently I'm busy with 1 Timothy. I'm going to begin with 1 Timothy chapter 6, I beg your pardon. And when I get back and in the evening, I'm busy doing 2 Peter. I enjoy that. There's a big danger. I could prepare very well and then appear in the pulpit and just dole out information which I've got from commentaries, and I love commentaries, and I'll say much about that today. A little while ago I went to see a very prominent preacher in South Africa. I'll tell you who he is. He is Bishop Frank Retief. You might have heard of him. He's in Cape Town. He was the minister of the Church of England in South Africa, church in Cape Town, in Kenilworth, where you might remember about 12 years ago or so, one Sunday evening in an evening service, some terrorists just appeared and they plucked out their machine guns and they shot and killed a few people. And the Church of England, by the way, is an Anglican church, but there are two Anglican churches in the country. There's the liberal, come charismatic, come a handful of little evangelicals. It's called the Church of the Province. You know, they're linked to the Anglican church in England. And then there's a Church of England in South Africa, which is the evangelical church throughout. There's no liberalism there at all. But, very interesting, for many years they were really advancing. They had several, and they still have several, large churches. Not mega churches without much substance, but large churches where God's word is faithfully preached and the gospel as well. But Frank said to me, Martin, I'm concerned. Because there's a change coming over. Not threatened by liberalism. But he said what was passionate expository preaching has become lecturing on the Bible. Look, I'm the rector of a seminary since January. And yes, I expect the tutors whom we have appointed to give lectures on a variety of matters in the... But that's not preaching. And Frank was concerned because he can see the church is in a phase where it seems to be edging on towards decline. And I understood what he was saying. There are men who get into a pulpit and they might even think and pride themselves with the fact that they are expository preachers. But all they do is they take a text and verse after verse they dole out information and the people sit and they seem to be interested. And there might be an occasional yawn, and some of them do fishing. You know what fishing is, when your head nods up and down. And then when they finish, they think they've been preaching. My beloved, that is not preaching as the Bible intends it to be. Then thirdly, under one, it is not entertaining oratory. There are some so-called preachers who can entertain people. We have a very interesting religious channel on our television in South Africa. We pick up all sorts and kinds. It's very entertaining. Occasionally you get something that's pretty good. There's one program that I don't miss because the man is an outstanding preacher. But for the rest, very entertaining. You know, some of them walk up and down and they have people eating out of their hand and they may even throw in a verse or two into their sermons to give it a little bit of a biblical veneer. And of course they punctuate the sermon with the name of Jesus. But at the end of the day, it's not preaching. And I'll tell you one of them, I'll name him. Robert Schuller, very entertaining preacher. I can listen to him for hours, but at the end of the day, I'm not edified. At the end of the day, my heart is not ravished with a love to Christ. At the end of the day, I've been dished up with a lot of psychology, maybe a little bit of philosophy thrown in, philosophy made simple for the man in the pew. That is not preaching. Well, that's what it's not, and I suppose I could add two or three more things, but all I want you to understand is that against the backdrop of what it is not, we've got to know what it is. Now, I cannot say everything that I want to say in one session, so that's why my brother Pastor Way has kindly arranged for me to speak on the content of preaching a bit later on, and then on preparing to preach, which I'm very happy to do, and to share with you what's on my heart. Let me come to the second thing this morning. What is it? Well, preaching is done in the power of the Holy Spirit so that people may know God, so that people may obey God, so that people may worship God. That's what preaching is all about. I find one of the most wonderful definitions of preaching in the book of Nehemiah. Of course, there are many others. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. But let me begin with verse 1. Of Nehemiah chapter 8, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Move down to verse 3. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So, before I read on, the book of the law was central. People who gathered for worship knew that the book, and to them, it wasn't our full Bible for which we ought to be eternally thankful. It was that part of the Bible which they had in their possession. And verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. I notice in South Africa, a lot of pastors are getting rid of their wooden pulpits. I don't know why, but anyhow, I think there's biblical justification for that, if I may say so. But that's not the most important thing of that which I want to share with you. And then go down to verse 7, and the second part of verse 7. The Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. That's profound. They wanted the people to be there and to have what I call an aha experience. Aha, so now I understand what it's all about. And then comes this brilliant verse 8. They read from the book, that's the Levites, from the law of God clearly, or the margin here has with interpretation or paragraph by paragraph, and they gave the sense so that people understood the reading. That is profound. That's what preaching is all about. It is communicating truth to people so that people understand the truth of the Word of God, and so that people are moved to obey the truth of God, to translate it into living, so that when they go out into the world, they may be what the Apostle Paul said, letters written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And my beloved, in that connection, I don't want church in my church in South Africa to be spectator sport, for a congregation to sit there and to give my sermons a rating, maybe naught out of 5 or naught out of 10. I don't want that. What I really want, what I really pray for and yearn for, is that people will understand it and then translate it to life. But I'll give you something more to think about in that regard a little later. And that, incidentally, is what the Lord Jesus did. And the effect of his teaching and preaching was profound. And if you take a look at Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, here is our Lord. It's the Emmaus Road experience. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Incidentally, you know what I find so remarkable about that verse? Is that here is the only one who ever lived on earth as man, who, because he was the Son of God, had the right to say anything he wanted to without necessarily taking the scriptures, because he is God himself, the author of scripture. But he binds himself to the word of God. And he takes the word, the scriptures, and he expounds them. And he expounds them in such a way that, according to verse 32, the response was, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And when I think of that, I think of my friend Frank Retief telling me what he did out of deep concern. Can people listen to a lecture from the Bible and say what these men did? And notice what caused them to burn in their hearts. It wasn't just his words. Of course it was his word. But it was while he opened to us the scriptures. Opened, implying that the scriptures, up to the point when he opened his mouth and taught them and preached them, was closed. That's what we are meant to do. And my brothers and sisters, that's what makes preaching so exciting. A preacher begins early in the week or whenever with his preparation. He looks at a passage and he thinks to himself, well, now I'm going to get stuck in here. And to begin with, it might even seem to him to be somewhat of a puzzling passage. And then as it gradually opens up, he can't wait to get to the pulpit, which, by the way, is what I heard John MacArthur say once. He finds it very difficult and a discipline to begin the week by making himself sit down and doing something that he's not always prone to do, work at the text. And then, as he said, you know, by the end of the week, when I've spent hours in the Bible, I can't wait to leap out of my chair to get to the pulpit to tell people what I've discovered, so that they might be thrilled at the discovery of what the Bible has taught. When you are preaching, you are not there to give your own ideas. You preach to help them to understand God's word better. So that, says Nehemiah verse 8, chapter 8, verse 8, gave them the sense so that the people understood the reading. A number of years ago, I was pastoring a large church, and we had our usual Sunday morning service. And then before the service, we had a family Bible hour, when the whole family came to Sunday school and we had an adult class, and sometimes they would ask me to take the adult class. And on odd occasions, I would say before I began the class, well, does anybody here have a word of testimony? And there was an old lady, she was visiting from Port Elizabeth, that was in East London, about 4 hours' drive away. She was visiting her children who were in the church. And she had grandchildren. And I happened to know that she had been in the church where she was a member in Port Elizabeth for many years. And she said, yes, I've got a testimony to share. Now, I want to explain to you, after I've told you what she said, why I found what she said both encouraging and discouraging. I'll tell you what she said, and then I'll explain. She put up a little finger and she said, I thank God for a pastor who has taught me to love the Word of God. Sounds simple. I'll tell you why I found that sad. I happen to know that she had a series of Baptist pastors, and we Baptists always pride ourselves, we're people of the book. But she'd had a series of Baptist pastors, and the pastor she then had happened to have been the principal of the Baptist Theological College where I studied, a brilliant expositor. The sad thing about her statement was this: why had it taken so long before she could say, I thank God for a pastor who's taught me to love the Word of God? Why couldn't she say it with the others? Of course, the gratifying thing was now that she was getting on in years and probably not too many years from her home going, she could say that. Thank God she didn't end her life without listening to preaching that was soul stirring, because it was exactly like this, read from the book, gave the sense so that people understood the reading. That's what I mean by what I've just told you about this lady. So that's what it is. It's truth burning in the preacher's heart, because he's meditated it and studied over it with his mind. And as he imparts it, people understand it, and people are stirred, and people learn how to live it out. The third thing I want to say about preaching is this: how is it done? Well, this is important. And I'm going to list under this third point several things, and I want you to listen to me as I do that. First of all, it's done before the face of God. You know, when the Apostle Paul was writing his last letter to Timothy, and I read the passage to you from 2 Timothy, he said in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That's a very strong statement. It's almost as if Paul is making a statement under oath, but he's bringing in as a witness to what he is saying to Timothy, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he adds, and I'll say something more about that a bit later, he adds this: in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. My brothers who preach, listen. When you prepare, both when you prepare and when you stand in the pulpit, God is witness. And not just witness for what he can see, but he hears what you are saying. And he not only hears what you are saying, he hears how you are saying. His own beloved Son, perfect, free of sin, absolutely holy, when he taught the men on the Emmaus Road, their hearts burned within them while he opened up to them the Scriptures. What about you? What about you when you open up the scriptures? Can you honestly say that you are conscious of the fact that you are doing it in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? That is crucial. Secondly, under number three, it is before a mixed congregation. Now, this can be very discouraging. And yet, I have learned a lesson. We preachers, I want those of you who are not preachers to know that we thrive on encouragement. And here I'm not talking about backslapping compliments. I think just about every congregation has heard what Charles Haddon Spurgeon did when one day he was congratulated on his sermon, and he responded by saying, "Well, you're the second one to do that. Satan was the first." Yes, we know all that. But we are always encouraged when people respond positively to our ministry. I remember bidding farewell to a church I'd served for 7 years. I was moving on. And I forget all the encouraging words of the congregation, but I was so touched by one lady who tearfully said to me, "Pastor, thank you for the word of God, even when it hurt." Now that encouraged me, because I knew this woman is a woman who is experiencing the sanctifying effects of the word of God as it cuts into our lives like a sharp two-edged sword. But the fact remains that an average congregation consists of a mixed people. And the Apostle Paul mentions it here. Verse 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." It's just a fact. I think that I can probably safely say, looking back, I have had in almost every congregation I have pastored at least a handful, and I'm thankful to say a tiny handful, but they can be very discouraged, who were constantly and only critical of the ministry of the Word of God. But I'll tell you what comforts me. Jesus experienced that. We are told about that in John chapter 6. Our Lord had been teaching the Word of God. He had been teaching truth. And when we come to John 6 verse 66, we read, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Notice, not even many of his enemies, many of his disciples, many people who proposed and were supposed to be followers of Jesus Christ. They turned back. And I mean, he had to turn to Simon Peter and say to Simon Peter, "Do you not want to go away as well?" And he said it not only to Simon Peter, but to the rest of the apostles. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We hear not for the works, we hear for the words. And sometimes when I bump into discouraged pastors and preachers, I ask them a very simple question. And I've only had one pastor say no, I haven't. I ask them this question: "Do you have any jewels in your congregation?" What I mean by a jewel is a person or people who are sensitive to the Bible, who love and relish the teaching and the preaching of Scripture, and who can't wait to meet together again to hear God's Word preached. And all of them, bar one, has said to me, "We have them." I said, "Well, relish the fact and thank God for those people every day of your life." I remember once I came to a church, the church where I was presently, and there was one man who, it seemed to me, his only job in life was to criticize me, but that's fine. And we invited a guest preacher from the United States to come to speak at a family conference, and when he came to the family conference, this gentleman went to him and started speaking negatively about my ministry, and he could have done that if he wanted to, but my colleague from the United States said to him, "Tell me, do you know of anybody else in the church who thinks the way you do?" And he said, well, not really. And the rather curt and abrupt response of my colleague from the United States, well, if you don't have anybody who thinks the way you do, then shut up. And that ended it all. But my brethren, we preach to mixed congregations, even in the best of churches. There are some people who, like those disciples who left Jesus, just can't take it anymore. And the ones that the Apostle Paul told Timothy about, they can't take it anymore. So it's done before the face of God, it's done before a mixed congregation, and it is done and ought to be done in the power of God the Holy Spirit. This is fundamentally important. Allow me just to say a little something about this and why it is so fundamentally important. And you know, again, I want to say that we don't want preaching to be like a lecture, doling out information that we might have got from the best of commentaries. We want it to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's the great Apostle Paul, this brain, this brilliant man, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, knew the scriptures so well, could refute the Jews and convince them and persuade them that Jesus was the Christ, could write marvelous letters like his letter, which was a magnum opus, the letter to the Romans, and yet he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I want to say to you preachers, that of course, if you're a preacher at all, you pray before you preach. But one of the principal things you ought to be praying for is, oh God, I desperately need the anointing of God, the Holy Spirit, without which I will be ineffective. Spurgeon, with every step that he went to the pulpit at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, is said to have repeated to himself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. As if to say, I don't trust my gift. Listen, do you know that there are some preachers who, conscious of the fact that they have a gift for preaching, trust the gift, but not the giver? And people help them along by saying, you have the gift of preaching. Beware, that's a subtle danger, and Satan will use it. Now you can preach. You can preach. We're not there to trust the gift. God can remove the gift overnight. Not that he'll do it, but he can do it. And then you're left with nothing. And that, by the way, is one of the best antidotes against pride. It's God's gift to you. You don't just have it of yourself. But notwithstanding the gift, the charismata of preaching, you are meant to cry to God day and night for a sacred anointing. I was moved by reading that book by Tony Sargent, The Sacred Anointing, on the life of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I remember getting a newsletter from my friend and our friend, some of you know him well, Ian Murray. And he'd just been to Australia and he made a little remark. He said he was disturbed by mixing and moving with many godly men in Australia and hearing them say that what seemed to be so absent in preaching in Australia, I didn't say it, he said it and others said it to him, was the absence of holy unction. I mean, what he is in effect saying was there's information going across and it's accurate, it's not liberal, it may be very conservative and biblical, but where is the fire of the Holy Spirit? Can I say to you, my brothers, I detect that in some, not all thankfully, but in some men of the Reformed faith, there seems to be, and I wish I were wrong, but there seems to be such a fear of talking about the Holy Spirit, a subject which I'm going to be dealing with tomorrow, that it's never mentioned, or hardly ever. we are meant to be like the doctor. I don't agree with everything that Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote about. Most of it, 95% of it, I don't agree with his interpretation of the sealing of the Spirit. I don't. He's in heaven, and I hope he knows better by now, but I'm sure he does. But my brethren, he was absolutely right. The sacred anointing. We need that. And I'm going to say something more about that later on, because there's so much that can be said, as well as about number 4 under 3. However it is done with Christ as the focal point. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And going back to Luke chapter 27, I beg your pardon, chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, and in verse 27, when he began with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But in the second session, I'm going to be dealing with that more extensively, just to mention it now. And in verse 44 of Luke 24, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Everything written about me. That was what Jesus Christ was teaching about the importance of how preaching is to be done. And then fifthly, under number 3, with a view to moving hearts. We are there to preach so that people's hearts are affected. I mean, if I were preaching from one Sunday to the next, and people were like statues of bronze or stone, I would be very troubled. I didn't want people's hearts to be moved to me. No. But I want people's hearts to be moved by God's word so that they respond to God's truth by worshipping Him, by believing Him, by obeying Him who Himself is the one who enables preaching to take place in such a way that hearts are moved within them. And so, as I mentioned a few moments ago, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road and while He opened to the scriptures?" I want to say, if these things are not happening in your ministry, something's wrong. And I hope that you can identify it while we are here together today and tomorrow and the next day, and do something about it. Now, number four. Why must we preach? Well, I've got 6 things to say under this heading. And the first one is the example of the apostles, and then go further back, the prophets. They were preachers. Moses was a preacher. And Moses didn't always have an eager congregation, by the way. But he was a preacher. And he was sent by God. Samuel was a preacher. The prophets were preachers. The apostles were preachers. Just going back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 6. "And the Lord said to me," that's to Jeremiah, "proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them." He was a preacher. And then when you go to Amos chapter 7, and verse 14 and 15. "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor the prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go and prophesy to the people Israel." Prophesy to them. And then just take a look at the Gospel according to Mark. And chapter 3 and verse 14. And the Gospel according to Mark has much to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he appointed 12, whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. So that's the first reason why we must preach. Secondly, there's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming, that is to say, preaching the gospel of God. And verse 39, and he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues. That's what he did. That's what he was appointed to do. And if you go to Luke's gospel, and you go to chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, and verse 43, again, he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And so that's the second reason under the fourth point, the example of Jesus. Thirdly, go back in history. I've mentioned this and I repeat it. When the church was at its best, preaching was paramount. Acts of the Apostles, the Reformation, preaching stemmed the tide of evil in Europe. When Satan was saying, Europe is mine, God raised up preachers. And it wasn't only Calvin and Luther, by the way. There were many others. There were Zwingli, there were the Anabaptists, and they weren't all the lunatic fringe. Some of them were outstanding preachers. And there were those even in Italy who preached the word of God. And for that we can be thankful. And in times of revival, what happened? Preaching. I was on the island of St. Helena some years ago, and I heard about revival that broke out on the island in about the time of World War I. And there was a very old man. He lived to be over 100. And his name was Mr. Benjamin, Henry Benjamin. And I said to my host, please give me a whole morning with Henry Benjamin. I want to go and tap his brains. I want to find out about this revival. I've never spoken to anybody who's been in a revival. You know what he told me? What a morning it was. I'll never forget it. Oh, he had such a passion for revival. And he told me that they had a very average Baptist minister, a Reverend Harvey, or Wood, Reverend Wood, I beg your pardon, Reverend Wood. And he said the revival broke out and this very average preacher was so anointed in his preaching that people insisted on meeting every night after they worked an entire day in the flax mills. For what purpose? To hear preaching. And he had the battle of keeping up and being prepared for feeding the flock, preaching the word of God. And revival. And I mean, you know, it's fascinating to read about revivals. And I remember reading an article years ago which was trying to answer the question, what happens when revivals go wrong? And in fact, the writer of the article, whoever he was, said, you know, what happens when revivals end up in a kind of a spiritual mud bath? That it doesn't quite take the course that it should take. And the argument was made, it's when it is not accompanied with solid, sound, powerful, spirit-anointed preaching. And so there you have it, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Westminster Chapel was on a high when there was a preacher there, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't have to tell you about him. So tragic today that that church is not nearly what it was. And I've mentioned Spurgeon and I won't do it again. Then fourthly, it is the will of God. You know, the simple point alone makes it absolutely imperative that we who are preachers must never give up on preaching. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Fifthly, it is God's means to save sinners. Beloved, and I'll say something more in the second session about this, God saves sinners under the sound of the word of God. Yes, of course. He does save sinners. When, for example, they might pick up a tract and read a tract, and a good one, that is to say, and Their hearts are moved and they believe, I know that. But God's principal means of bringing the lost to faith in Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save. It's what we are taught in Scripture. And I mean, that's what Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 and 15 are saying. How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? That's what it says. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And then sixthly and lastly, under point number 4, it is God's means to sanctify saints. You know, I find it a challenge. If my congregation does not consist of people who are thriving spiritually and growing spiritually, I have to go and do some soul searching. Am I preaching in such a way that believers are being sanctified by the truth? Jesus prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It's meant to do that. And if people are not growing spiritually, then I have to ask that, because that's God's means to sanctify the sinner. Ephesians chapter 5, sanctified through the washing of water with the word. That's what ought to happen. Then, under the fifth heading and the final heading for this session on preaching, who should do it? Well, first of all, under 5, those who have been set apart to do it. You know, preaching is so important that according to God's word, and with respect to our dear brethren, assemblies and so on, where they don't seem to have full-time preachers, but they've got full-time missionaries, I would say that God's purpose in setting apart preachers is that called of God, equipped by God, and doing their work properly, God sets them apart so that they might be given to the Word of God and to pray. I love Acts chapter 6. It's a most dramatic passage. Church is going well. Ananias and Sapphira, yeah, that was quite an incident, but that was quickly sorted out. And after their funeral services, the church just went on and it was growing. And suddenly, a crisis. What's the crisis? It's two sets of women who are in a state of tension, and brothers and sisters. If you get two sets of women, and how don't we love our women in the church, and there's tension between them, there's big problems. Big problems. You know, Paul knew this very well. That's why he writes Philippians chapter 4, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche, two women, to be of the same mind. And he says it publicly because he probably realized this thing could get out of hand. I suppose you've heard the story about the Sunday school teacher who was asked a little girl to read that verse, and she couldn't get her tongue around the names, and she read, I beseech Odious and soon Touchy to be of the same mind. But nevertheless, and here is a major problem. It's threatening to break up the church. And it's brought to the attention of the leaders. Do you know what they say? Sorry, we've got no time. Choose 7 men filled with the Spirit and of wisdom to do it. What? You haven't got time? No, you haven't got time. Choose other men to sort it out. Why? Well, they say so. We will devote ourselves, and the word devote in the Greek is a strong word. We will be absolutely committed to the Word of God and to pray. And it takes all the time. That's why you have in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18 reference to those of the elders who rule well, will be considered worthy of double honor. And by the way, I do not concur with those few men that I've known who say, well, that means double pay. Nonsense. Nothing of the kind. I know they'd like it to be that, but it doesn't mean that. It simply means that they must be paid and given respect with that. Why? Because, as I'll say this in the next session, I think. It takes time. They are called, they are recognized by the church, they are set apart, and they are committed to preparation. And when we get to the third session, I'll be talking about that as well. All of these things are important. So first of all, those who have been set apart have been recognized by the church, and who then do it. These are the ones who do it. And then, of course, those who have the gift of preaching. They may not be what we call full-time. Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 7. And grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of God's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And in saying he ascended, what does it mean? That he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, they've fallen away, prophets, evangelists, and the pastors and the teachers to equip the saints for the work. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I mean, Stephen and Philip seems to me to have been some of the first deacons. Acts chapter 6 and verse 10. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And Philip in chapter 8 and verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Well now, what I'm saying to you now is introductory to the next couple of sessions that I will be dealing with. But I want to say this. We are to preach only Scripture, for if you do not, you will be under severe condemnation. That's exactly why Paul opened the fourth chapter of Timothy the way he did. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ that you should do that. And James tells us in James chapter 3 and verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. You know, my brothers and sisters, God gave us nothing else with which to feed his sheep. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, take the law. We've got the whole book, Old and New Testament. Take it. Give the sense thereof, so that people may understand, so that people may be fired up to worship God, to love Christ, to live for the glory of God. And I want to make a suggestion to all of you. I take it that a number of you are full-time, some are not. But can I make a suggestion to you? And I strongly recommend this. If you've never done this before, while you consecutively read through the Bible, which is what I do all the time, take a book of the Bible and specialize in it. You know, I am so wishing and hoping that in my own congregation I could pick 10 or 12 men, maybe some of my elders, maybe even a few deacons. I've got a deacon who's such a good preacher that he's in demand. But if they could, while they are busy reading the Scriptures, take a book of the Bible and in all their spare time, even if they are not going to be preaching sooner or later, they work at it until they have really got a grasp of it and then preach it. I was sitting at a pastor's gathering, fraternal as we call it, once. And Michael Eaton, who wrote that IVP commentary on Ecclesiastes, was invited to address us, and he spoke to us on the book of Ecclesiastes. I will never forget that morning. He had spent years studying the book of Ecclesiastes, and we felt as if it was like a wave crashing over us of just glorious biblical teaching, and all of us were pastors. But you know, at the end of it all, an elderly pastor sat next to me and he just whispered something in my ear to the effect, well, now that man has made this book his speciality. And did he communicate with us? And from that day to this, I have never forgotten it. Can't we do the same? Can't we do the same? Just a thought, just a suggestion. And those of you who are ladies here, for your own personal edification and maybe to talk about with your children or your grandchildren or your neighbors and friends, you could do exactly the same. But I want to end this first session on this note. We have no reason to lose faith in preaching. None at all. Because God commanded it, God has raised up preachers, and God is still and shall still use preaching in the power of the Spirit of God to call sinners to faith in Jesus Christ and to build up the saints in preparation for the glorious coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ and for their home going to heaven. God's word given to the people so that they understand and so that they relish it and so that like that lady who put up her finger could say, I thank God for a pastor who has taught me to love the word of God. Do you know, my brothers and sisters, I remember that morning, she doesn't know it. Maybe she does now that she's in heaven, but that triggered off something in my mind. And deep within my soul, I said, Oh God, I want to have a ministry like that. I would like people to be able to say that. I thank God for a pastor who has taught me to love, not himself, to love the Word of God, the Word of Christ. And I'm still working at it. And I'm still hoping to do it better than I've done it before. For the glory of God and for the people of God. Or as Bill Hughes, whom you know, said at our conference when he was preaching, but he said it so effectively. When we preach for him and for them. And God gets all the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Father, we thank you for the gift of preaching. If you had never given it, where would we have been? If you had withheld it from Singapore, if you had withheld it from South Africa, oh Lord, how dreadful it would have been. But since you have given it, help those of us who are preachers to sharpen our skills, to do it better and better all the time, and to glorify Jesus Christ in it, that the hearts of people may burn within them whenever we open our lips to bring to them the Word of God. We ask it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake and for His glory. Amen. Amen.